This Bible talk, titled The First and the Last, is on Revelation chapter 1. It's the first talk in our series, The Church Jesus Wants, and it was recorded at Robina on Sunday, the 17th of October, 2021.
Do I look like the kind of guy that likes to go to art galleries? I mean, do I look like that kind of guy to you? Maybe if they sold beer and served hot dogs, I'd be more interested in an art gallery. So I'm in Melbourne, right? It's a cold Monday morning in May, back before COVID struck, and I was catching up with a good friend, a mate that I'd studied with at Bible College in Sydney. He's an Anglican minister now in Geelong. Anyway, we just finished having breakfast together when my mate Will says to me, "Do you want to go for a walk, Mike?" "Sure," I said, "let's go for a walk." I had plenty of time before the conference that I was attending started. Do I look like the kind of guy that likes to go for walks? Anyway, we started walking around the Melbourne CBD, over the Yarra River, across the Flinders Street Bridge, and straight into the front door of the National Art Gallery of Victoria. Do I look like the kind of guy that likes to go to art galleries? He knew exactly where he was taking me. He'd planned for us to see this exhibition together. We went up the stairs of the National Art Gallery to view their collection of international art, Christian artwork from the 15th and 16th century Europe. It's on permanent display in Melbourne, pieces from around the time of the Reformation, worth seeing, I guess, if you ever get to Melbourne ever again. But I've got to say, it was one of the most depressing things I think I've ever seen. The art gallery was now functioning like a museum, as if Christianity was once relevant, but now something that we've all managed to move away from. At least that's how it felt when I was wandering around the gallery. It wasn't impressionist art, that's just the impression I had of it. Judging by the content of the exhibition depicted in one painting and one sculpture after another hanging on the walls, it's not hard to see why some people think Christianity belongs in a museum. Not hard to see why some people think Jesus is no longer relevant in 21st century Australia. Every painting and sculpture that we saw was only a slight variation on all the others that we just looked at. Jesus portrayed as being a weak and helpless infant. Jesus painted as a crucified sufferer. Either way, Jesus looked like, to be honest, a bit of a mummy's boy. Back in an age when not everyone could read, art made Jesus real for people. Relevant, present, closer. The doctrine of the incarnation of God becoming a man is the promise that God is with us. That's the story the church was trying to tell back in the 15th century. So ordinary people, like us, could understand that God is with us. That Jesus understands you. That Jesus knows your present situation. That Jesus gets it and Jesus gets you. That Jesus knows what it's like to be like you, that Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. But is this how God is with us now? Is this how Jesus is with us today? A helpless, weak, and defeated sufferer? Who needs a God like that? No wonder people think Christianity is irrelevant. No wonder people think Jesus has nothing to offer us. And that's how many people think. That's how many people think about Jesus, isn't it? Maybe it's the way you think about Jesus too. Christianity pushed to the margins of life. The church has lost its voice in the public square. God no longer answering your prayers. His silence appears to be deafening. Jesus was someone we once believed in, but we've all managed to now grow up and move away from him. The Enlightenment has managed to bring us all to our senses. Education has taught us that science now shows the way. And as a culture, we demand evidence, don't we? We insist on proof. We know better than believe in things like religions, myths, and fairy tales. Now Christianity's been reduced to a lifestyle choice, one of the many lifestyle choices available for us to choose from. But who wants to live like you do? Who wants to serve a helpless, weak, and defeated Saviour? So much so now that 3% of Australians have never heard of Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. Never heard of Jesus. 5% of Aussies don't know anything about him. 2 in 5 Australians, that's 37% of our population, believe that Jesus is not personally important to them at all. As a nation, we are more convinced about vaccination than we are about the way of salvation. And judging by what I saw in the art gallery that day, depicted from what I can see in the media, on display in people I know who say they follow Jesus, it's not hard to believe that so many people believe that Jesus isn't worth believing in. But Revelation invites us to examine a different gallery. John paints several portraits of Jesus for us to examine. Commissioned around 90 AD, Revelation is a gallery of modern and contemporary art. See it with me, won't you? Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. You got your Bible there? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Revelation is an art gallery, an art exhibition designed specifically for you, an exhibition for everyone who says that they followed Jesus. For those who have eyes to see, Revelation shows us Jesus as he is right now. The word revelation simply means unveiling. Revelation is a book designed to clear everything up. But that's not how people view the book of Revelation, is it? Many people think that it's far from clear. G.K. Chesterton once said of the book of Revelation, though John saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators. Historically, this book makes people freak out. But it was never written to freak people out. So don't worry if your house number is 666. Barcodes aren't evil. You used one on the way in this morning. In Revelation, John reveals Jesus to us. This book is all about Jesus and what must soon take place. Because that's what it says, doesn't it? John writes so that you know how the story ends. John writes so that his servants know the time is near. Revelation unveils. It clears things up. It takes away the mystery. It makes plain what's going to happen next. In Revelation, we see Jesus not as weak, but as victorious. Not as helpless, but as helpful. Not as crucified, but as the conquering king that he is. He's the living, risen, and eternal Lord. And for those with ears to hear, Revelation calls us to overcome and to persevere. Persevere through hardships, persecution, and discouragements. Against all the odds and against all our adversaries, we can overcome because God is with us. But he's not with us in a museum art gallery kind of way. He's with us in a very real and very reassuring way. Although it won't seem all that reassuring to you when you find out exactly where John is, who wrote this letter. Let's locate him together, friends. Verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John hears a loud voice, a voice that sounds like a trumpet. A trumpet voice that tells him what to write down. That's how we've got the book of Revelation, by the way. John writes down what he sees and hears. And he writes to the seven churches in Asia Minor, what used to be part of the Roman Empire. In verse 9, John says he shares in our suffering. See it with me. In verse 9, John says he partners in patient endurance. And in verse 9, he says he belongs to a kingdom. But John finds himself at completely at odds with an empire. Honestly, with everything that we've heard so far from John, you might like to suggest to him that he had a little bit of a holiday. Maybe somewhere in the Mediterranean. How about one of those beautiful Greek islands? What about somewhere like Patmos? Doesn't some time on Patmos sound fantastic around about now? who's coming with me? But you see, John's already on the island of Patmos. And like Australia used to be a dumping ground for England, Patmos used to be a prison island for Rome. You see, religions that threatened the public order or who ran counter to the interests of the Roman Empire were suppressed. So was Christianity suppressed by the Romans? Did the gospel run counter to Roman interests? Well, John's in exile. He's in prison on the first century equivalent of Alcatraz. Legend has it the Apostle John was boiled in oil and then sent to the Mediterranean island to fry. I'd call that suppression, wouldn't you? John speaks about a king and his kingdom, so the emperor of an empire deports him to Patmos. You see, Christianity was on the outer back then too. And if you thought being a Christian today was tough, then get this. Roman historian Tacitus describes Christianity as a malignancy, a baleful superstition that harbored hatred of the human race. Another historian, Suetonius, says the Emperor Domitian insisted on being worshipped as our Lord and our God. Domitian used to ride around victoriously on a white horse. Colossal statues of the emperor himself adorned all of these ancient cities. He spent his days catching flies and then stabbing them with a needle. It was said of the Emperor Domitian that he was so paranoid that he polished up the marble walls of his palace to look like mirrors just so he could see if anyone was coming behind him. 13 Roman senators perished under the hand of the Emperor Domitian. He was widely feared and hated throughout the empire. And so, friends, when John says in verse 9 he shares in our suffering, you can be sure he's had his reasonable share of it too. And when he says there in verse 9, he partners with us in patient endurance, I want you to remember the Apostle John is like a chip amongst a flock of seagulls stranded on an island. And when John says in verse 9 he belongs to a kingdom, you'd better believe that his everlasting hope isn't in the immediacy of this empire. But for all of the fear and the anxiety Domitian caused, for all the intimidation and the images that Domitian conjured, for all the suffering that John has endured and all the patience he has now displayed, it wasn't the Emperor Domitian who filled John's visions, but a king named Jesus. John hears a voice and sees a vision. Will you see it with me? Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John turns around and hears a voice, but instead he sees one like a son of man. But John isn't paranoid. He's not polishing up the marble cell walls of his prison on Patmos. John sees one like a son of man dressed in a white robe, wearing a golden sash among the 7 golden lampstands. Now we'll get to the lampstands, but first I want to keep this vision before you. Here's Daniel's vision during his exile. Daniel's vision during his exile in Babylon. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man stands in the presence of God, who is the Ancient of Days. And it's the Ancient of Days who gives the Son of Man all authority, can you see it? All glory, all power, and over all of the nations. God makes the Son of Man the everlasting king over a kingdom that will last forever and ever. This was Daniel's Old Testament vision. This is the vision that Daniel saw during Israel's exile in Babylon. But now John says he sees one like a son of man. The long white robe, the golden sash around his waist, it's all very significant when we consider it with verse 7. Will you see what John says there? Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. One like a son of man coming with the clouds, all the peoples of the earth will see him. That was the vision Daniel saw in Babylonian exile. And this is the vision that John sees in exile on Patmos. John's seeing all these things again. The Son of Man now standing among the seven lampstands. When she was little, my daughter Emily used to draw pictures of me. Sometimes for my birthday, sometimes for Father's Day, sometimes for no real reason at all. I've got to say, they aren't very flattering pictures of me. Not a reliably accurate depiction of what I look like either. I was either very short or very round. My hair and my eyes were often disproportionate to the size of my head. Often I was left suspended in the air because one leg was longer than the other. Now, you might think that's spot on, Mike. Emily's nailed you. But I think it's somewhat of an exaggerated portraiture. As John describes one like a son of man to us, you'd be forgiven for thinking, this is a serious exaggeration. But it's not only the son he's describing to us, is it? Can you see who he really is? Hair like wool, as white as snow, flames like fire. Look again there with me, Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Do you remember who the Ancient of Days is? The Son of Man led into the presence of God. You see, John's looking at the Son of Man, but now accurately describing what God looks like for us. Eyes like flaming torches and feet like burnished bronze is the vision that Daniel has in chapter 10, verse 5. See it again with me, Daniel 10, verse 5. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The prophet Daniel says he is the only one who saw him. But now the apostle John says he's seen him too. John's vision is Daniel's vision. And John writes down everything that he sees and hears. John says his voice sounded like rushing waters, which is how the voice of God is described in Ezekiel chapter 1. The sharp double-edged sword from his mouth speaks of God's judgment through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 49 of Isaiah. This isn't some bearded hipster John met at a trendy cafe in Burley, friends. This isn't some clipboard-carrying, not-for-profit volunteer. He's not some weak and helpless sufferer in an art gallery. Would you take another look at him? He's the Ancient of Days, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come. See it there. He is God with us. And John writes from him in verse 4, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And John says he's even seen him there in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. But I want us to notice the historical sequence together. Who is and who was and who is to come. Usually when we talk about the sweep of history, it's often expressed in past, present and future, isn't it? Like the way it's written there in verse 19, the things that you have seen, those that are, those that will take place. Because some people, they like living in the past, don't they? Things were so much better back in the day when I was a boy. Others only fantasize about the future. I can't wait until this happens. When this happens, then I'll be happy. But look where the Son of Man places his emphasis. He doesn't start with the past or the future. Jesus starts with the present. Who is? You see, Jesus meets us where we are right now. The glory days of the church are not behind us, friends. He who walks amongst the seven lampstands now walks amongst us. The lampstands represent his church. Jesus is with us right now, amongst us, here with you and with me this morning, his church. Our faith doesn't belong in a museum. Our faith is in Jesus, and he is alive forever and ever. The only relevance that the church has lost is our failure to see Jesus is presently with us in this very present moment. The hope of our faith isn't simply optimism. It's not all about heaven and dying to get there. Jesus says who he is. He is the one who is. He is present with us here and now. The Jesus that you see and hear in Revelation chapter 1 is the Jesus who is with you. He was present with John on Patmos and present with us in these our present struggles. Present with us in our suffering. Present with us in our patience. Present with us in our endurance. Present with us in all of this uncertainty. The living one is with us in our doubts. He is with us in our loneliness. He is with us in our anxiety and with us in our depression. God is with you, with us, right now in this very moment. Tell me, does that frighten you? Because it scares John half to death. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." John responds the same way that Daniel did. They've come face to face with the living God. But the Son of Man responds to them the same way as well. He tells them both, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Because when Jesus is with us, there is nothing left for us to be afraid of. There is nothing left for us to fear. He has defeated death. He lives forever and ever. He holds the keys to death and hell. And now he reaches out his right hand in order to touch us. There is nothing left for us to be afraid of. Listen to him, friends. Don't be afraid. The hands that hung the stars in creation, the hands that healed the sick at Capernaum, the hands scarred by nails in crucifixion is the same hand of comfort that now reaches for your shoulder. Listen. Can you hear him speaking to you? "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I am alive forever and ever. Don't be afraid." The church that Jesus wants is the church that waits patiently for him and with him. Now look, I know many of us are asking questions about church at the moment. What are we doing? Where are we going? When can we do this really cool thing again? What's going to happen with this? When can we do that? They are all really good questions, and I understand why we're asking them. I've even asked myself those questions too. Some of us have lots of questions at the moment. More questions than we have answers for. But while we wait in all of this uncertainty, we wait knowing that God is present with us. When the God who is and who was and is to come breaks into our lives by his presence, our story becomes one that never ends. Behold, He is coming, and every eye will see him. So don't you be afraid. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for this very clear vision of who you are and what you're like. Risen, eternal, conquering King, ruler of a kingdom that never ends, ruler over all things, all nations, all people, all tribes, all languages. Our God. And in the midst of all of this uncertainty, and there is so much uncertainty, in the midst of many questions, fears and anxieties, as we live in this world of unknown, not knowing what today might bring, much less what this week will provide, we want to thank you this morning that you are with us. You, the conquering King, are with us. With us in our doubts, in our weaknesses, in our fears, in our failures, in our uncertainty. You, the one who is the beginning and author and ruler of life, you're with us. Help us to know your presence with us this morning, Lord Jesus, by your word, through your Spirit. And help us, we pray, to be your presence in a world of great darkness. We thank you for the vision of the Lord Jesus, that that which is beginning will come to an end. That which you've created will end. But our story will continue with you for eternity. And so we pray with the end in mind this morning, and we ask, Lord Jesus, for the people of Robina and across the entire Gold Coast, that they would see him as he is, glorious, conquering, resurrected, coming again. Have mercy on our friends and our families and our workmates, Lord Jesus, that they might bow the knee before you, that they might confess with their tongues and believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray that they would do it before it's too late. And we ask that by your life in us and your work through us, that many more might come to know him too. For we ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.